I'm feeling a little raspy in my throat, so I'm going to be using the halls this morning. By the way, I once heard of a preacher who took a lozenge and put it in his mouth, and he timed his sermons. And when the lozenge was done, then he was finished with the sermon. It worked out well till one day he accidentally put a button in his mouth. It's good to see each one of you this morning. Let's open our Bibles to Galatians, the first chapter. Galatians, the first chapter. I see some visitors in the audience, and we appreciate your presence this morning and hope you'll profit from our study together. We're continuing from a lesson we began last Sunday. So I'm just reading a portion of what we read last week as a refresher in Philippians, the first chapter. I'll be reading from the New King James, beginning at verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit in Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. The Apostle Paul, in this particular passage, mentions the idea of magnifying Christ. And last week we began by looking at the idea of magnifying Christ in the sense of a transformation that is to take place within our lives. Now, we recognize that magnification doesn't change the substance of something. It is simply making it more conspicuous. And so what Paul was saying is that his desire was to make Christ conspicuous within his life. And I would hope that that's the desire of each and every one of us as well. And we do it by transformation. And last week we talked about a number of things, including the idea of being transformed from being a servant of sin to being a servant of righteousness. Well, this morning we want to continue the thought of magnifying Christ by looking at the idea of having Christ be controlling our lives, and by revealing Christ within our lives as well. And in the totality, we see the sense of magnifying Christ. As we look at the idea of Christ controlling our lives, we recognize that, as Paul had said there in Philippians 1, that indeed, to die is Christ, but to live is Christ as well. He might gain the spiritual afterlife, but while he was living, he wanted Christ to be magnified. He wanted the gospel to be spread. And what I'd like for us to do is recognize this. If Christ is indeed in control of our lives, he's even in control of our thoughts. That gets pretty personal. Because each and every one of us, we can have thoughts that we keep to ourselves. Most of us who are married, I hope, have a strong enough relationship with our spouse that basically they know everything about us. At some point in the course of years of being married, we're going to share with them every thought we have. But the reality is also that there are a lot of people out there that do have private thoughts that have never gone any further than their own mind. So that's why I say, when we think about the idea of Christ controlling our thoughts, what he's really calling upon us to do is to allow him total access. Total access to who we are and who we're to be. There are a couple of passages in the Proverbs that we can look at. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, or simply follow along in the reading, in the fourth chapter of Proverbs, in 23, the Proverb writer says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." Okay, we said a moment ago, thoughts are those most private things. The reason Christ wants to be in control of everything and we must yield our thoughts to Christ, is, as the proverb writer says, everything springs out of our thoughts. We at times will say, well, I did something thoughtlessly. Oftentimes what that means is, I didn't take time to think about what I was doing and how it was going to manifest itself, or what the results of it were going to be. And therefore we'll say, well, I was thoughtless in doing that. But I would suggest to you that there is that point, though, within your mind, that the thought is there and it springs forth. And that's why, if Christ is controlling even my thoughts, whatever springs forth is going to have good behind it. The results are going to be good. If I'm letting Christ control my thoughts, then if I have something to say about somebody, it's already been run through the filter of Jesus Christ, and the things that I'm going to say are going to have benefit to the person that I speak to. The proverb writer said at one point, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he, and that's certainly true. Open your Bibles with me over to the book of Romans. I want to read a couple of verses here. Quite frankly, Romans chapter 6 is, for me personally, one of the richest chapters within the New Testament. Not only do we find a helpful definition of the meaning of baptism, whether we're dealing with an individual that thinks you should sprinkle, or an individual that thinks you can just have water poured, in the first verses of Romans 6, we get the definition. It's a burial. And if it's a burial, that rules out the other things. We also get in Romans 6, and this is an aside to our lesson, we also get in those early verses about baptism that baptism is not burying somebody who's saved. Baptism is not the burying of the saved, it's the burying of the dead. Those who are dead spiritually, and then they rise to walk in newness of life. But read with me beginning at verse 8, and I'll go through verse 16. Paul writes, now if, and by the way, Paul is the author for those who might not be aware. Paul says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let me just take a moment to emphasize that point. When the old person that you were died and is buried in the waters of baptism and rises to walk, as he had said earlier, in newness of life, he is also emphasizing the fact that indeed part of that death, in fact, you could almost say the totality of that death, is the fact that you're dying to sin. It isn't that you'll never sin again. It is that you're dying to Satan and sin controlling your life. Let's go on back to our reading. Picking up at 12 again. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. Well, remember, if you put it to death, then it's not going to reign in your mortal body. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, and I love this part, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, this is not a writing to the Christians at Rome, as if they're to look at this verse about a particular collectivity of people. He's talking on the very personal basis of we ourselves and how we treat our body and how we treat the parts of our body, the members of our body. So when he says that treating your members as instruments of righteousness to God, he's saying every part of your body you treat as an instrument to God. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. Interestingly enough, he began the chapter with that same question. Verse 16 says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? The point that we had made at the beginning of last week's lesson, as we're transformed, we leave being a servant of sin and go to being the servant of righteousness. Now, in all of this, what we really have to recognize is that we deal with a lot of problems where Satan is seeking to influence our minds. A lot of times when we think about that, we think about it on the large scale. What are some of the big sins that Satan wants to lead us into? We often think of them in relation to aspects of the idea of lust. But I want to suggest to you that it's even more subtle than that, and as such, just as dangerous to us, just as confusing to us at times, and perhaps even just as crafty to lead us away from the confidence that God says we're to enjoy, that Christ says we're to enjoy as children of God. I believe that we oftentimes are a fellowship of believers who are some of the most unhappy people spiritually that I know. And yet we have every reason to be the happiest people that I know, from a spiritual perspective. That's not to say that stuff's not going on in your life that's unhappy. But I'm talking about from a relationship to Christ, we should be the happiest people on earth. But Satan wants to deceive us. He wants to mess with our minds. Let me give you an example here. This coin is going to flip for you there. This is a Joe Shane expression. You'll hear those from time to time. I want to go back. Not there yet. What do I mean by a flip of the coin salvation? I think that some people inadvertently have developed, and oftentimes it's, we go through generational preaching that emphasizes certain things. And I think what has happened perhaps is we have a concept of the judgment presented for us. One of the expressions, I'm not going to say it's unscriptural, and I haven't noticed it, but if you use it, please don't think that I'm offended by it. The chance of eternal life. When people get up and pray about the chance of eternal life. I think a lot of children of God have the notion that the judgment scene is going to be this. All the lost on the left hand, and I assume that's this side, not your right, the left hand, they're lost. We became Christians, so that gives us a right to get in line, and now we're going to have the flip of the coin salvation. I think we almost have a sense that we'll stand before God at the great white throne, and He's going to say, and I'm not being flippant about this, He's going to say, call it in the air. Your chance of salvation is going to be based on heads or tails, whatever you called. You see, what I'm making the point is, we don't get to enjoy on this earth that true joy of being saved because we're afraid of some other doctrines that misrepresent what salvation is. There are doctrines out there that once you're saved, you're always saved. And therefore, we think, well, no, all we get is a chance of eternal life. Listen, a child of God that has died with Christ and rise to walk in newness of life, you get to live in a confident hope of eternal life. So that it's not going to be a flip of the coin. I think what we often do is run from one extreme to another. We're so afraid of once saved, always saved, we run right past the truth of the gospel and go over to that flip of the coin, salvation, to see whether we're going to be saved or not. Let me give you a passage that I grew up hearing, and you may not have grown up hearing it said this way, but maybe you have. And it's going to be over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter. And I may or may not be introducing something new to you, but give thought to it. And if I'm mistaken, I'm more than willing to talk to you about it, and you can help me to understand better. The passage that was always used, I say often, about all the time, used as my wife and I grew up in the Upper Ohio Valley. The righteous are going to scarcely be saved. That's where I come up with the expression, the flip of the coin, salvation. The righteous are going to scarcely be saved. That's not talking about salvation, I would suggest to you. And this is what you may differ with me on, and I would encourage you to look at what I'm about to say and see if I'm missing the point. If you start at verse 12, and I'm not going to actually read all the verses, but if you start at verse 12 of 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, I want to point out a few things here. In verse 12, he references the fiery trials. In verse 13, he references Christ's sufferings. In verse 14, he talks about if you are reproached. In verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer. In verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian. In verse 18, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer. I would suggest to you that the context of verse 18 is about the physical persecutions that were taking place. And verse 18 is not suggesting that we are barely going to be saved. In fact, if you will take a moment there in 2 Peter, see in his next epistle, there in the first chapter and in verse 11 of that epistle, he says, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly. We're not going to have to squeeze our way into heaven. We're not going to have to go into heaven with a, whew, I called it right when God flipped the coin for me. It's going to be an abundant entrance. And therefore, we as children of God need to be living in the joy of the salvation that is promised to us and not go around with the idea, I'm scared to death of whether I'm going to be saved or not. Now let me say this to you. I'm not suggesting that if you've carved out a piece of sin that you're just going to commit all the time anytime you want. I'm not suggesting to you to take comfort that that's okay. It's not. I'm saying to you that if you have died with Christ and Christ is controlling your thoughts, then you have a joyful hope of eternal life, and you don't need to walk around as one of those people that are scared to death of whether you're going to heaven or hell. That's Satan working on your mind. That's Satan wanting you to be uncomfortable about your salvation. I believe that God intends for us to have what I call divine tension within our lives. If the Lord wills that we're together for years and years, you'll hear me say that expression a lot. I believe there are going to be things that we'll look at throughout Scripture where God has given us a divine tension. And the whole idea of living our lives for God is that divine tension. He doesn't want us over there thinking once saved, always saved, you can live your life any way you want. And He doesn't want us over here thinking, oh no, God might get me at just the right moment and I die. And man, He got me at the moment of a sin that I hadn't committed in 30 years. But He nailed me that time and now I'm going to hell. He wants us to have that tension of living right, being fearful of God, but rejoicing in our walk here on earth. Now, our friends that hold to a doctrine, and we're not going to get into this to this morning's lesson, that hold to a doctrine of once saved, always saved, they'll often use some passages, and I would suggest they use most of them out of context. Here's one over in 1 John, the 10th chapter, verse 28. Jesus says, "And I give them," notice that, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." The Calvinist would say, we can just close our Bibles there. Once saved, always saved is right here. Jesus gives eternal life. Jesus says those He gives eternal life to will never perish. And Jesus says no one shall snatch them out of His hand. So what are you doing questioning the doctrine of once saved, always saved? I would suggest to you that not only passages that I might use to defend a position, but passages anybody uses to defend a position, it's always wise to take a breath, step back and say, give me a minute and let me look at the entire passage. In this case, let's just go up one verse. Verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." What's that got to do with what he said in my reading a moment ago? Well, let's read it together. My sheep, conditional, hear my voice, and I know them, and they, conditional, follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. The promise of verse 28 is conditioned on two things I choose to do. I choose to hear the Lord, and I choose to follow the Lord. There's nothing in verse 28 that says that promise stands whether I hear or follow. If I quit hearing and I quit following, 28 still stands and I'm going to be saved. You see, no. Verse 28 is based on the conditions of hearing and following. So we have to be careful of how we use the Scripture and understand the Scripture. Let's go on in our thoughts, and not only with regard to the control of thoughts, but also let us recognize that He controls our minds. And I want to suggest to you that I'm talking here in these two areas of almost like the bone and the marrow. In our minds, it's oftentimes inseparable, and I'm simply using them in the totality of thought that is before us. It is the only way that Christ can control our lives, by letting us have our minds centered on Him. Philippians 4 is a passage we all know, and many of us may have memorized. There is a list of things here. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy. Here we go. Meditate on these things. And so while it will be good over the course of time together to have lessons on the various points that are made throughout this verse, let's not forget the encouragement, the command to meditate on these things. That's where put your mind on the noble things. Put your mind on the true things. Put your mind on the pure things. And in doing so, we will indeed be Christ controlled. We'll understand then the importance of passages like 1 Corinthians 10:13. For those who are visiting with us, we as a congregation, though we have not recited it publicly together, and I don't intend to ask you to at this time, but when I was here in July, presented a challenge, and I assume everybody accepted the challenge, we're committing to memory 1 Corinthians 10:13, because it's promising us that God will provide a way of escape for any temptation that's before us. That's a heavy promise. A promise is no better than the power behind it. I could promise you some silly financial... I'm going to spill that, but... I could promise you some ridiculous financial profit in the next day or two. Let me tell you, I have no power to ensure it. But if Christ says there's going to be a way to overcome a temptation, then because the power of Christ is behind it, I can believe the way of escaping the temptation is someplace around me, and I'd better get busy looking for it. When I live a life like that, then I'm going to be living a life that lets Christ indeed control me. And our last point this morning is simply to recognize that we need to be revealing Christ within our lives as well. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is the importance of revealing Christ with the use of our bodies. Now, when we usually talk about the body and particularly the tongue, we often think about the idea of gossiping and backbiting. And I will tell you that if I could have found a picture of a man and a man whispering in each other's ear to represent gossiping, I would have put it up there as well. That picture is not to suggest that women are the ones that do the gossiping alone. It's a problem for men as well. It's a problem for preachers as well. So when we think about the idea of how we use our bodies, we oftentimes think about the tongue and the idea of gossiping, and we want to be careful that we're not involved in backbiting and gossip. And that's all true, and there'll come a time when we'll need to address those things within a lesson. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is the idea of revealing Christ with our mouths, by obedience to the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, he told the disciples in 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." We have that responsibility. Everyone here who has died with Christ has as much a responsibility to take that gospel as I do. Even though you're kind enough and generous enough to supply a salary that I do not need to get secular work, and therefore may have the time and opportunity to do more, it does not diminish any Christian here. It doesn't diminish your responsibility. I don't care how old you are. I don't care how young you are. I realize there may be physical limitations that arise. And as we get older, I'm finding that there may be some mental limitations that arise in the course of life. But I want to suggest to you and challenge you in our time together through the years, you need to be taking the gospel to the people around you. The world here, all nations here, is inclusive of the kids you go to school with. It's inclusive of the people you play sports with. It's inclusive of the people that you work with. If you've gotten lax about the idea of sharing Christ with others because oftentimes, well, they've heard it before, let me suggest you get over that. Get back to revealing Christ with your body, with your mouth, sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. I would suggest to you also, we need to be using our mouths to give all the wonders and the glory of Christ. There are passages, psalms, that we need to keep in mind and use our bodies in this way. Consider with me what Psalm 34 verses 1 through 3 says. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. If His praise is continually in my mouth, then the idea of cussing someone out, the idea of blaspheming against God, is going to be very difficult, because my mouth is going to continually be prepared to praise my Lord. Let me back up a second and finish reading the text. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. And then we have Psalm 100, one of my favorite psalms. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, O you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who has made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. These are all things that require the mouth. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. For the Lord is good, His mercy is everlasting, and His truth endures to all generations. Use your mouth to spread the gospel, but use your mouth to praise the Lord as well. That's something that sometimes we get afraid to do. I'm more than willing to praise God in front of the other Christians here, but actually verbally praise God around the guys I work with, around the ladies I work with, they might think I'm one of those kooky holiness people. So I'll keep my mouth shut. Here's a question for you to consider, ask yourself and consider. When is the last time you praised God outside of an assembly such as this? I mean, physically, verbally, audibly praise God. I know that some of us may work with individuals that actually use that expression of praising God so much that it becomes a trivial thing. Where's that paperclip? Where's that paperclip? Oh, praise God, here's that paperclip. Where did I put that receipt they're looking for? Oh, praise God, here it is. Yeah, we work around people that use it almost as a thoughtless expression and byword. But my friends, I would imagine there are times at school, and there are times at work, and there are times around friends and neighbors where we need to be willing to say audibly in their presence, praise God. Be thankful for the blessings before us. Our life is to be worthy of the gospel according to our reading. In Galatians, the second chapter, in verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That is another passage that should, if not verbatim by a particular translation, by thought, be within our minds each and every day, that we might know who we are. When we have this passage in our mind, and take what we talked about last week in the transforming, and take what we've talked about today, then oftentimes it's going to answer the question for the young ladies and the older ladies, is the skirt I have on modest or immodest? Young man, is the clothing I have on modest or immodest? Do I have a right to go to a dance and be involved in lascivious dance? I recognize there are dances that will not be lascivious. Those are few and far between. And young people in particular have to be honest about it. What do I do with regard to swimming? Or as we grew up in the Upper Ohio Valley, mixed bathing, which was always a strange concept because I don't think they ever threw a bar of soap into the pool. What kind of clothes do I wear if I am going to go someplace and swim around others? Where the wet clothes are going to leave an impression? All of those kind of questions are indeed valid questions that can be answered and will be answered over the time ahead in specific sermons. But I would suggest to you that some of the things that we presented in the last two services, last Sunday morning and this morning, lay the groundwork for dealing with and answering those questions. Am I crucified with Christ? Is Christ living in me? Are you transformed? Are you being Christ-controlled? Are you revealing Christ to those around you? Basically, our question this morning as we close is quite simply, are you magnifying Christ? We're about to sing a song of encouragement. At the close of the lesson, I usually present this slide that talks about walking in the light. That is the privilege of children of God. But we need to be reminded that while we are to be walking in the light, we must first enter the light. And we do that by recognizing that we are walking in darkness. And what we need to do is see that the light is the death of Christ and the salvation of grace that's presented for us. And therefore, turn away from darkness and come to Christ. Die with Him in baptism. If you've not done that yet, we would encourage you today. Start magnifying Christ. We could have heard a lot of the things this morning and last Sunday morning that one might be doing, and yet they've never put on Christ. They've never died with Christ. Then let me suggest to you that while it is great that you're presenting the Christian life in many ways to people, if you're not yet a part of the body of Christ, then those efforts don't have their full impact because it's not impacting you. If you have a need to respond to the invitation, we invite you to have a seat here at the front as we stand together and as we sing.